We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the words which you have inspired and put in Holy Scripture to save our souls. And we pray that you be with us now as we meditate upon a portion of these words. Pray that you open our hearts, reveal the treasures which are hidden in Scripture to us, and cause the seed which is sown in our hearts to sprout and grow and produce fruit to perfection. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin, as we normally do, and this is not just habit, by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those of you who will be receiving these sermons on CDs in the coming weeks. Service this evening is coming from the Village Hall once again in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where right now we are enjoying a very pleasant spring rain. The day was a beautiful one here in Wisconsin. Temperatures in the low 70s and blue sky and fluffy white clouds, and now the first real spring rain I think we've had this year. And I'm hoping for a little thunder and lightning yet as soon as I get home and unplug my computer. If I don't, my computer gets hit every time, it seems like. So, but we'll hold off until then. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Joshua chapter 5. As you know, here at Water of Life, we take a book of Scripture and we go through verse by verse. And we've looked at last week kind of an overview of chapter 5, verses 2 through 9. A little bit of an overview there. Then we went back to verse 2 and looked at the last three words the second time. Now we're going to go back to chapter verse 2 again, Joshua 5, verse 2, and look at the first three words. The verse reads this way: "At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." Three words: at that time. We've mentioned before, and the more we study the book of Joshua, the more we see the truth of it, that this generation was the most godly generation that Israel ever produced. And we've got another example of it right here. Time references in Scripture are always extremely important, and we're greatly the losers if we don't notice them very, very carefully. Joshua 5, verse 2 begins with the three words, "at that time." The question then becomes, at what time? What time are we talking about? What is the context of what's happening here in Joshua 5? And we go back to Joshua 3 and 4. "For 3 days, the children of Israel were encamped on the banks of the Jordan River." For 3 days, they had to look at that river in flood stage, knowing that somehow they had to cross it in order to get into the land that God had promised them. But how were they going to do it? It all seemed so impossible. But then at the end of 3 days, the Almighty God swung into action. Miraculously, the waters were piled up and pushed back far from the city of Adam in a miracle that even transcended that which had taken place at the crossing of the Red Sea. It was so important, a miracle, that Joshua took the time to take 12 huge stones out of the midst of the Jordan and set them up in Gilgal for a memorial for generations to come, so that years and years later, when the children would see these stones and ask their fathers, "What mean these stones?" Fathers would tell them about the tremendous miracle that took place in the Jordan River. But then, you know, after the children of Israel passed over, the waters of the Jordan returned. And they were flowing at flood stage just as they had before. And from a human side of things, you see what this meant. It meant that the very river that a few days ago was keeping the children of Israel out of the Holy Land, or the land of Canaan, now that same river was keeping them in the land. And the land was filled with very, very powerful enemies, and cities whose walls reached up into the heavens. Humanly speaking, it was a very dangerous situation. When they crossed that river, the die was cast. This is not the first time in history things like this have happened. There's a very famous river that used to be, in ancient times at least, the boundary between Italy and the other lands. The river was called the Rubicon. And if you crossed that river, if an army crossed the Rubicon River, that was a declaration of war. Because the Roman army would strike mercilessly. And there was no turning back. The saying, they have crossed the Rubicon, has come down to this very day. If you look up the word Rubicon, and in my dictionary it said, to take a step that commits one to an undertaking. In other words, no turning back once you've crossed the Rubicon. I can remember back in college when we were studying Greek history, and I don't remember exactly all the details of it, but there was a Greek army one time that was going to make an attack against their enemy. An enemy lied across the sea. So they took these large ships, they sailed across the sea, and they landed on enemy territory. And the first thing they did when they beached on enemy territory was to burn their boat. Kind of called burning your bridges behind you. And they were sending a message to the enemy, and the message was this: we're in this thing to the end. We're either going to conquer you, or we're going to die trying. Well, that's basically the same thing that the children of Israel were saying by crossing the Jordan. No turning back now. Question. Do you think their parents would have done that? Godless generation that these people came from? Scared of the least little thing? After seeing the 10 plagues in Egypt and God freeing them from slavery down there, and after seeing the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army destroyed, they got out into the wilderness, and when the going got just a little bit rough, what did they do? Oh, we should never have left Egypt. We're going to all die out here in the wilderness. It would have been better for us to be slaves back in Egypt than to come out here and die. Let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. That's what their godless parents said. They wouldn't have crossed that river and made a commitment in a million years. But this generation did. Unquestioned. Obeying God. He says, do it, let's do it. Looking at it from the human side of things, they are now trapped in enemy territory. Even though the land was given to them by divine promise, it was still right now controlled by the enemy, and the children of Israel are going to have to fight for every single inch of it. This was the very land whose inhabitants their unbelieving parents had described as being strong, quote, and, quote, the cities are walled and very great. Hey, all the people we saw in it are men of great stature. That's what their parents said. Now they're in it. The children are there. And at that time, when they were in extreme danger, looking at it from the human side of things, at that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, make thee sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. think about what this means. It means that the fighting force of Israel is going to be incapacitated for at least 3 days. All the warriors, all the fighting men, could be useless. Women and children at the mercy of the powerful army of Jericho, whose walls were reaching to the heavens, and only a bow shot away. And yet Joshua obeyed God. And this godly generation went along with it. Not one murmur, not one complaint. Julius Caesar wouldn't have started a military campaign in this way in a million years. Alexander the Great never would have done it in a million years. You wouldn't find one heathen general in the history of the world that would have followed what Joshua did in the circumstances in which these people were in. There's not one. But Joshua did it. And the people obeyed. They agreed to it. What a godly generation this was. What faith they had. And may the Holy Spirit give you and I the kind of faith that they had. The question then becomes, why would God put his people in such great danger? And the answer is, he didn't. The people weren't in any danger at all. In verse 1 of the chapter, the Holy Spirit takes us into the enemy camp. We a lot of times get a lot of comfort by hearing what's going on in the enemy camp. Verse 1 reads this way, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, when they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel till they were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in any of them any more because of the children of Israel. The fact of the matter is that the Lord God had cast fear into the hearts of the enemy. Their hearts melted. You know, God can do that. And even though physically speaking, from the human side of things, the children of Israel right now were extremely vulnerable, the enemy army was afraid to attack. They couldn't have attacked an anthill. The fear of God was in their hearts. Now, there's no indication at all that I see here that the children of Israel were aware of this. But you see, a lot of things go on behind the scenes that you and I are not aware of. What they did know was this. God gave them a command, and they followed it. Trusting with blind faith that the God who gave them a command would protect them if they followed that command. So they took what we could call the risk of faith. You know, it seems like almost always faith involves a risk. Is there ever a time when it doesn't? But if you really believe what God said, you know, there's no risk. One thing I've noticed in Scripture, very, very often when God gives a very difficult command, he also gives a precious promise to go right along with it. And if we only have faith to believe the promise, then the command is really not all that difficult. And there was something happened, you know what it was, but I want to go through it again. Something happened one day in a little village of Zarephath, to a widow, a very, very poor widow, that would be exhibit A of how powerful God is to protect those who obey him. And it's recorded in 1 Kings 17. I'm beginning at verse 8. The word of the Lord came unto him, that's Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. You know the context here. We've been studying it in Bible study, in our family Bible study. Elijah, there was a three and a half year famine in the land. There wasn't a drop of dew or water that fell for this whole time. At this point, about 3 or 3.5 years. Ahab was searching all over the country for Elijah, because Elijah should said there will be no rain or dew except according to my word, and there wasn't. And then Jezebel, the witch, was going through the Holy Land, or going through the land right and left, killing all the prophets of God, shedding blood from one end of the land to the other. And she was from Zarephath, or from Zidon, that's where Zarephath was. And now God tells Elijah to go there, right in the middle of Jezebel's home stamping grounds. And he does. He goes there. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman, not a widow woman, but the one whom God had chosen to provide for Elijah, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering 2 sticks, that I may go in and eat it and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. I don't know how many times this thing has been a comfort to Christians who sometimes don't know where their next meal is coming from. But how could you get any lower than this? If anybody had reached rock bottom and had started to dig, it was the widow of Zarephath. Helpless situation. No rain or dew for years. Nothing growing. Severe famine in the land. Her husband had died. She had a little child to provide for. And she was down to the bottom of scraping the bottom of the barrel. All she had was a handful of meal. Her and her son were going to eat it and then die. That was the plan. Now God said, give it away. Give it away to Elijah. But then the promise. Elijah said unto her, Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and afterwards make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, till the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. Now, talk a lot about the handful of meal in the barrel, but don't forget about the cruse of oil. Oil everywhere in Scripture is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the fact that there was oil mentioned here in this poor widow's home tells us an awful lot. She was one of God's elect. And I don't know who her husband was, and he didn't leave her much behind physically, but spiritually he certainly did. This was a godly woman if ever there was one. And yeah, she'll give away the last handful of meal. She'll do that. She did. She went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Now, we worship the same God that she did. And we all know this. You know, knowing it is one thing and believing it is another. Getting back again to the military campaign of Joshua, you know, Scripture says all these things were written for our learning. And I've never been encamped at the Jordan for 3 days at flood stage, and you probably haven't either, and probably never will be. But there's something here for us, because we're in a battle too, just like the children of Israel were. As long as we're in the world, we're in enemy territory. And the enemies we face are very, very powerful. Very strong, very powerful. As long as we're in this world. We have a military wage, a campaign to wage. How often your life and mine is talked about in Scripture in terms of warfare. We're in a war. It's not easy. Let's go back. The book of Joshua is going to give us the most famous military campaign in the history of the world. And there is nothing in the annals of heathen countries that even can begin to come close. For 7 years, Joshua and the children of Israel fought against a powerful enemy and conquered. Battles the likes of which had never been seen before and never will be seen again. Nothing. And all of this, you know, in the sight of Jericho, what we're looking at here in Joshua 5, following God's command. I'm going to read a statement to you. It's going to be wrong. I want you to see if you can tell what's wrong with it. This is the statement. I'll read it twice. Statement is this. I made this up. I wrote it. I deliberately wrote it wrong. Following God's command to circumcise the males of the children of Israel was a very dangerous thing to do before Joshua and his army began their military campaign by attacking the fortress of Jericho. That's the statement. What's wrong with that? There's something very seriously wrong with that. I'm going to read it again. Following God's command to circumcise the males of the children of Israel was a very dangerous thing to do before Joshua and his army began their military campaign by attacking the fortress of Jericho. What's wrong with that is that it's looking with human eyes. Joshua did not begin his military campaign by attacking Jericho. The military campaign began when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River in obedience to the command of God. That's when the military campaign began. And the military campaign continued when, in the sight of the enemy, Joshua took the time at the command of God to take 12 huge stones from the middle of the river and set up a memorial in Gilgal for children in years to come. And the military campaign continued when God told him to sacrifice the males and the children of Israel, and he did it. So the military campaign did not begin when they started fighting Jericho. That was only a small part of it. The most important part was the military campaign began when the children of Israel obeyed the Lord their God, in contrast, sharp contrast, to their wicked parents who murmured and complained and perished out into the wilderness. These people obeyed. And it was because of that. It was because they crossed the Jordan when God told them to. And they did what God told them. It was because of that that the walls of Jericho fell. And if they would not have obeyed God, I will guarantee you, the walls of Jericho would not have fallen. The children of Israel would have been destroyed by the powerful army of Jericho. God never, ever blesses disobedience, but he always blesses obedience. Now, you and I are fighting a battle just like the children of Israel were. There's dangers all around us. How are we going to win? It's very, very simple. obey God. The word obey is not a dirty word in Scripture. It's used of the gospel. Obey the gospel. If you love me, he said, keep my commandments. I don't care what the dangers are. I don't care what dangers you and I face, and we face a lot of the situations sometimes that seem hopeless. You start with an open Bible, and you meditate upon God's word by day and by night. You obey, and the victory is going to be yours. Now, we all know this. That's not enough. The question is, do we believe it? Knowledge is in the head. Faith is in the heart. We'll close with this. Holy Spirit, we pray that you give each of your elect the same faith that this godly generation of the children of Israel had who were under the command of Joshua. And pray that our military campaign may begin right where it should, with obedience to you. And then the walls of our enemy, Jericho, will fall also. We pray now the prayer that your Son has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.